Good morning. What a beautiful day. Today's reading is from Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 25, 1 through 7. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. This is God's word.
I'm becoming a good Anglican. Thanks be to God for his word. I want you to know we are going to preach. I'm going to pray and we'll preach in just a minute. But I want you to know what we're going to do today. This is the plan. We're going to have communion at Lord's table. It's going to be a little different. It's going to be a challenge to you. But I have utmost confidence you can do this well. But we've taken special care so that you are the only one that's going to end up handling what you eat, the bread, because it was packed with care and with much caution so that nothing touched it other than gloves and that kind of thing. But it'll come to you, and we're going to do it all in one time. I'll explain it when we get to it. And we're going to take the juice too. So both will be there. It's all in one container in there, but we'll talk about it when we do that. Don't be afraid of that. Second, after the meetings, immediately after the morning service, we have a special business meeting, which means all we can do in a special business meeting is to conduct the business that's been announced. And so we're going to just conduct the business. I'm going to give you a motion recommended by the deacons. You don't have to pass it if you don't like it. We'll ask for a second. Then we'll discuss it if there's any discussion, but hopefully there won't because it's pretty simple. And we're basically just starting our fiscal year, have authority to start our fiscal year, having a vote, and then we will have our annual meeting in August. That's the Lord willing, that's our plan. So if you have questions, you can ask us anytime. I'm not trying to cut that off, but if you have questions you want to bring up in the meeting, bring them up in August, because we're going to take all the time in the world to do that, all the time we have to. And so look forward to that time. We do not want, and this is my real desire, I don't want anybody to say, well, Pastor Adam and the deacons are pulling a fast one on us. We're not trying to pull a fast one on anyone. We're trying to adapt to what we have to do to be legal, be as close to our Constitution as we possibly can. We couldn't have our annual meeting the third Sunday in May as is required, so we're going to do it this way, and hopefully that will meet all the needs and accomplish what we want to accomplish. So all that's ahead of us. Let's pray, then we'll look at Psalm 25. Our Father, we thank you this day for the wonder of who you are. Thank you that you're the God that David praised in Psalm 25. You're the God who's shown yourself strong on our behalf all the way through the Scripture, and you're the God that show yourself strong on our behalf all through our life. Pray that you'd help us to find this to be encouraging and helpful, that we may apply these things to our lives, that we may be better able to serve you and glorify you and accomplish eternal things, that you would accomplish eternal things in our life, and help us look forward to the time that we'll be with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not know why we've been going through the Psalms. Somebody asked me, why are you going through the Psalm? I don't know. It just seemed like that's where the Lord led. And I've been thinking about doing something else, been praying and reading about it, studying it, and reading the text over and over again. I almost think I can quote it now, but I haven't felt free to preach it yet. So I thought, well, I'll do Psalm 25, because I've prayed and thought and read this for many, many months. Said, someday I'm going to preach on it. So I started out, I'm going to preach on the whole Psalm. I got good news for you. We're not going to get to the whole Psalm. There's three, I think, stanzas in that psalm. We're going to get the first one. That's as far as we're going to get, because I think there's important stuff we got to think about in it. But Psalm 25, I'm giving you an overview because that's the way I started this introductions for the whole psalm. But it applies to each part too. Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. But it stands out in the Psalter because it's the first of the alphabet psalms. What I mean by that is it's an acrostic built on the Hebrew alphabet. And every letter in the Hebrew alphabet begins, one letter begins the first verse, second letter begins, Aleph begins the first one, Beit begins the second one, Gimel begins the third one, et cetera, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. There are a couple, three psalms like this in the psalm. The greatest one, I didn't look up how many. I have to admit that. But the greatest of those is Psalm 119. That's where every section begins with a letter of the alphabet. In fact, if you have a Bible that puts them in there, it'll put it by Aleph, Beit, Gimel, those seven verses. And there's 23 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and it depends whether you divide Shem and Sin, but anyway, the S. But anyway, there's that many letters, and there's that many sections in Psalm 119, 176 verses. It's the greatest of the alphabet psalms. So this is a psalm of David, and for some reason, in the mind of God, it was necessary to put it as an acrostic for the alphabet. Now, it changes in two places. There's one place where two verses are started by the same Hebrew alphabet letter, and then the last verse doesn't follow the pattern at all. So it's a little bit different. But it is an alphabet psalm, and because of that, it gives some difficulty, because this is not a typical psalm where you go through and you look at verses, and verses are usually set out with a parallelism. Hebrews love to repeat themselves. It was their poetry. In our day and age, we most of the time our poetry rhymes. That's a repetition of sound. They rhymed thought. They would say something, and they'd say the same thing again in different words, the next line. That was one kind of parallelism. Or they could say something, say the same thing again in different words, and then change the last part, add some extra truth. Or the parallelism can actually be where it starts at one point and goes to another. It's a progressive thing. And I can't remember anymore. It's been too long and I didn't look it up, but there's like names for those. But you don't need to know what the name is. You need to know what it does. So that's the thing. That, you can't really do that with this psalm because of this alphabet arrangement. So I'm giving you all that information that you didn't need. But in this psalm, you can get the overall and you can get the individual parts pretty easily. Yahweh will lead. And this is my sentence. Yahweh will lead, forgive, and deliver David. That really works for the verse, seven verses, and that really works for the whole psalm. So the three parts of the psalm are this. First stanza, 1-7, David's petitions. He asks for some things from God. Second section is David's confidence. He says things about God. The third one is David's second group of petitions, which is probably where we like to see it more, because he's taking what he's talked about and he's applying it to the areas where he feels great need. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But the point is, at this point, we're going to look at David's petition. Now, I would point out again, just like Psalm 30, this psalm is all centered in God. And I was saying, what a great example of what we should be, all centered in God. So David's petitions, verses 1-7. That's as far as we're going to get. I wanted to do the whole psalm. By the way, I like to do things in order that God puts them there because God put it there. I think God knows how to reveal himself better than I know how to reveal him. So we study the blocks of his revelation. But he starts out in verse 1, "To you, O Yahweh, O Lord, I lift up my soul, my God. In you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. None of those who wait upon you will be ashamed." Let none of those who... Indeed. Oh, I changed it. Indeed, none of you... This is better. Indeed, none of you who wait for you... None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Psalm 25, 1-3. And you'll notice I quoted it from the New American Standard because I think it's a clearer translation of that part. So let's look at each part. David's request in this first three verses is tucked between two statements of his great assurance. Verse 1 and 2, beginning of 2, David's pledge of all of allegiance and devotion to Yahweh. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. My God, in you I trust. You can't really say this is parallel, but it seems you don't need to have parallelism for the Hebrews to repeat themselves. And they're doing that here. He's doing that here. He's telling Yahweh, you know, he can have all of him. That's what his soul is. It's not just, well, you know, some figurative, oh, it's a great sounding thing. Unto you I lift up my soul. He said, hey, everything that I am, I give to you. I lift it up to you as an offering. I give it to you as a gift. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Then he says in verse 3, this is like a sandwich. He talks about his assurance again with another voice. Indeed, and this is where I translate it differently. You'll find out why in a minute. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. That's, and I quoted it from the New American Standard Version, not because I think it's absolutely the best, but because I think it's clearer than it is in the New King James, the Old King James. The New King James and Old King James kind of makes it a little bit, let no one of anybody who trusts in you be ashamed. Let none be ashamed who trusts in you. I think that's how it's said. That's not really the sense of the English or the Hebrew. The Hebrew, from what I've read, and I checked this out in all my commentaries, all these people that are greater Hebrew scholars than I'll ever think of being. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I read very little Hebrew. It's been far too long since I studied Hebrew. It's very rusty what I do read. You read Hebrew backwards, by the way. But anyway, that's for free. Anyway, New American Standard, ESV, you name it, whatever newer translation you can come to, and every Hebrew scholar that I trust that I checked translated all the way way the NASV does. The important thing is you need to understand this is not a statement of, well, I hope this happens. This is a statement. This is absolute truth. None who trust in you will be ashamed. None of them. No one who trusts in you will ever be ashamed. And then he says, but the people that work treacherous, they're going to be ashamed. That's his concern. So here's his request. Tucked between the two statements of assurance, great assurance in Christ and God, he is now going to ask, Lord, please vindicate me. Protect me. Take care of me. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. David was aware, as we should be aware, that one of Satan's great tools is try to get you to think that somehow following God is something that's optional, and it's not too smart to do it. One of the great heresies, I say this in love, that I've believed in the past and have been taught in many churches is, well, you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That is absolutely not true. You have to be heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. What happens is we say, well, you know, Maybe I can trust in God all my life, and when I get to the end of the road, I'm going to learn that people are going to say, that was dumb. You spent your whole life being a Christian, serving God, giving him everything, and look what happened in the end. David is saying that's not ever going to happen. That's what he's talking about. That's not what's going to happen. Now, I know people think that way because the Bible talks about it. I'm going to give you an Old Testament. This is just one. It's not all. One Old Testament, one New Testament. But there are many verses that say the very same thing or something close to it. One is Psalm 73. Remember we were at Psalm 73, the first part of that psalm? All these rich people are having no troubles at all. Does that mean I cleanse my hand in vain and that I've gone through all this suffering for nothing? The answer to that was no. And he said that at the end of the psalm. And he said, well, you're all I have in heaven, Lord. What do I have on earth beside you? Nothing. See, the point was, he really realized where his vision should be. And then there's this great statement. I love this. You remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, what must I do to inherit? This is really the mistake. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus begins quoting the second part of the law, the part that you can sum up with love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, don't this, don't that, don't the next thing. And you know, this guy is, You can see his chest blown. Oh, I've done that since my youth. Jesus said, that's fine. Then what you need to do is sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and follow the Lord. Follow God. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. Wouldn't sell everything he had. And after the disciples saw that, they have this conversation with Jesus. Remember, he talks about, you have that whole thing about the eye of the needle. Camels can't go through an eye of the needle. It's easier for a rich man it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. Because it's really hard to believe God alone, not trust your riches, not trust other stuff. And then they said, well, if that's true, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter, this is one, you know, there's certain people in the Bible at points, I'd just love to hug those guys. One was Thomas, Doubting Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas. In John 14, when Jesus got done, he said, you know the way I'm going, and you know how to go that way. And Thomas said, I haven't got a clue. I'm glad he asked that question, because the next verse is just because of him. Jesus answered him and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is Peter putting into words what we're all thinking. He says, it says there, this is from Luke, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So the Lord Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive much, many times more in this present life and in the age that is to come, eternal life. Luke 18, 28 to 30. So you get two statements. Psalm 73 says, well, I'm worried that I put all this in you and in the end it's not going to work. And then he comes back after he comes to himself, realizes that isn't true, and he makes a real point of making that point. And here's Peter, facing with this statement about the rich young ruler, and you know, he's thinking, man, we left everything. Are we going to find out when we left everything that we really gave up everything and got nothing in return? It's kind of the implication of his question. Jesus said, no, God will take care of you. He's going to fix this. He's going to give you much more in this life and even more of that in the life that is to come. There is no way anyone who invests everything in God will come up short. That's what David's saying. So he prays anxiously, even though he has great assurance. Can someone who knows the Lord be confident and have anxiety at the same time? The answer is yes. That's usually the way we pray. We pray because we know God has promised to hear our prayers, answer our prayers, and to do his will in our lives. Yet we say, even though we know that, and even though we know, as the Bible says, he already knows what we're going to ask, we pray anyway. Why do we do that? Well, God commanded us to pray. That is true. But you know why I usually pray? Because I want to see God working. I want to know he's going to do that. So I pray. And God will answer, and God does do it. And I want you to know, this is great. If we did nothing today but look at those first three verses, I hope you go out of there with that in your mind. Because Satan's going to tell you as much as he can possibly can. Grab all the gusto you can, because you only go around once in life. And don't worry about the future. Jesus says, trust in me. Give everything to me. And I'm faithful. I will take care of you. Which one are you going to have? Do you believe God? God says, no one who puts his trust in me shall be ashamed. Nobody's come to the end of the way after he trusted their whole life to Christ and find out that it wasn't true. That you're going to go into judgment anyhow. It's not going to happen. You have God's word on it, because it's a very important thing. So, two things you need to realize in the Bible, and you'll find this often in the Psalms, the psalmist can be in one moment very, very confident in God, and the very next moment he can be praying as if all this is up in the air. So you pray knowing that God will answer, but you pray what you really feel. That's the point. So then he prays, the second part of his request, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For you, your goodness sake, O Lord. Psalm 25, 4-7. There's two things there. He prays for leading and for forgiveness. Remember those two things, that first sentence we talked about? He's going to do this. The second cluster of requests involved leading and forgiveness. Verses 4 and 5 are a request for God to lead him. I want you to know, one of the things that was really popular, probably 30 years ago, there was this book that came out, and everybody basically said, well, you know, you don't have to worry about finding the will of God. If it's not illegal, you can do it. If it's not out of his moral will, you can do it. That's not true. The Bible is very clear. God does lead. And you can't say, well, this is not normative. This is normative. The Bible, the Psalms are full of verses like this. And I won't go through and bore you with them, but they are. But you need to understand God does lead. Verses, well, the great verse we like to talk about too, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will give you a plain path. Make your path plain. Make it flat. Verses 4 and 5 are requests for God's leading. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now, we like to come up with all kinds of formula. Formulas, formulae, formulae, to describe how God leads. And I've listened to people preaching on this passage. I've read books of people preaching on this passage. And several of them, not all of them, but several of them have their own little way of saying this is how God leads. I'm going to just make some general observations that I know are true and have been true in my life. And you can go from there. Notice first thing, and I want to say this before I forget, he waits on him. That's a lot of what leading is all about, is you sit and bide your time. And you wait for God to do it. Sometimes we're so busy, we want to go now. God says, you wait. You have got to wait until it's God's timing. And because God's in control, we got to wait on him. But anyhow, we like to come up with formula, but here's some basic things. God leads through his word and through his providence. Those two things are always true. And very important things. Far too often, we demand special leading from God, while at the same time, we do not obey what God has already told us was his will. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard Pastor read a whole list of verses that talk about this is the will of God. Are we doing those things? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Talking about living a holy life there. Specifically in that context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is about living a life of holiness in terms of sexual things. So we have to do that. That's required. God demands it. He wants us to do that way. He tells us how to live. Now, he doesn't give us the great do's and don'ts list. He tells us these are the things that are part of my will. If you're walking every day wanting to do his will, it is in the Bible. A lot of it is in the Bible. My frustration is what we talk about when we want leading is we want the specific thing. I want to know what I'm to do tomorrow about this great job opportunity or about going to college or getting married or whatever. God does have a will in those things. You need to know what that will is. But you can't go and say, hey, I've never paid any attention to God at all. I don't care what he tells me I ought to do. I'm running my life my way. But I want to know whether he wants me to get married tomorrow. I got news for you. That doesn't work. One of the early books that John MacArthur wrote was on knowing the will of God. And he made a point, went through all those verses, like Pastor did, some of them that Pastor did, talked about, this is the will of God. Are you doing it? You do all of that, then you ask God to show us his will. I think I'm not sure it's that simple, but I think you have to be committed to doing the will he gives you. Then the second way he leads is in terms of his providence. He works it out in our lives. It's what he does. We'll talk about that just shortly in a little more. In fact, I think this is true. We are also often like the people in the... There's in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 42, after the Babylonians have taken over and they've left, and they left a guy in charge, these Judean patriots went out and killed him, killed that Babylonian puppet, and then they're scared to death because Nebuchadnezzar could come back and clean their clock. So they run to Jeremiah, who God has preserved through all of this, the prophet, and they say, Jeremiah, you go and treat the Lord, and we'll do whatever he tells you we are supposed to do. So Jeremiah goes and entreats the Lord, and then the answer is, stay here. Well, they're upset. We're not doing that. We're going to go to Egypt. So were they really interested in doing God's will? No, they weren't. They were interested in doing their will. And because God didn't rubber stamp it, they were not happy and they quit. Don't we do that? Well, Lord, you know, I have these two choices. There's this one and there's this one. And God says, you take that one. Well, I'm not going to do that because I want to do this. That's not what we're supposed to do. I think Jeremiah's example is there for us. There's a great principle all the way through the Psalms, but I want to give it to you in my life first. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And here's the important part. He's asking for the Lord to teach him his way. And then he says, I will walk in your truth. You show me your way and I'm going to do it. Even before I know what it is, I'm going to do it. And here's my big problem. Unite my heart to fear your name. Make my heart be your heart. Make my heart do what you want me to do. So that's what we have to do when it comes to leading. I think those are some important things to do. So we're going to leave this whole discussion with two verses. You want to know how the Lord leads? Here's great verses that talk about it. This is the application of the first part of the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice, living holy and well-pleasing to God, doing literally, that's the Lord in the Greek, which is your reasonable service. I know they changed those words, but I still think that's the best way to translate it. And here's the other part. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? By the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in our hearts, right? So by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove, the word prove is, I love this word, that's why I keep telling you what it is, dokimos, dokimos. It's a great word. It's fun to say, dokimos. Dokimos means to prove by experience. Man, I want to preach on it. Let me just give you one illustration. You remember those Timex commercials? Where they would do all these terrible things to the Timex watch, and the last line was, takes a lick and it keeps on ticking. They would prove by experience that that watch was wonderful. It would do that. It would stand up to all those things. They put it through dokimos. They dokimos the quality of that watch. You're going to prove by experience or by what's happening this, the will of God. Now notice how he describes the will of God. There's only one will, by the way. I have a very dear friend who I heard him preach on this. I've talked to him about it afterward. He says there's three. There's the good, there's the well-pleasing, and then there's the perfect. Those are three levels of goodness. See, there's the good, but then there's the acceptable, the well-pleasing, and then there's the perfect. So there's three levels of the good. All three are adjectives describing one noun, the will of God. So what are they? What are you going to find them to be? Well, they are good, morally perfect and upright and also beautiful. They are well-pleasing. That's what acceptable means, well-pleasing. And then they are perfect, without flaw, absolutely everything, that the best that can be. Really? To whom? That's really the question in this phrase, by the way. Because although he says you're going to prove the will of God, it's God's will, and it's the will of God is these three things. It is good, it's well-pleasing, it's perfect. To whom? Well, clearly that's to God, right? If it's God's will, it's going to be pleasing, well-pleasing, good, and perfect to Him. But I think the point that he's making is not only is it to God, it is to you. So how do we then find the will of God? The good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And you're going to learn, you're going to discover by experience the will of God. That is those three things. I think that's where providence comes in. Sometimes you're going along and you say, I don't understand why God put that curve in my road. But later on, looking back, you just look and say, you know, that was good. That was well-pleasing. That was really perfect, what God did. That is an amazing thing. See, it happens. We choose to do God's will. We strive to find God's will. We pray that God show us His will. Sometimes He does. But sometimes we don't know it until we've been through it. And we look back and say, you know, that was the will of God. I see it. I say that because there's no magic formula. There's no magic formula that says that. But I will tell you this in my experience. I've been doing this job, been a pastor for 42 plus years now. We have had the privilege of leading several different churches, more than I expected to lead in my life, to be a pastor of, had that privilege. Every single time the Lord has moved us, I knew. Kathy knew. We knew. How did we know? I don't know. That may sound strange to you, but that's exactly what's been our experience. We've known what the will of God was. We've known when it wasn't. There are two churches in my experience that issued a call to me to be their pastor. You see how blind people are, can't you? But yeah, they issued a call to be my pastor, for me to be their pastor, and God said no. So I said no. I knew that too. I'm not saying every time somebody said, oh, come be our pastor, I said, oh, wonderful, that's the will of God for me. No, it always wasn't. God made it clear. Sometimes He made it clear when I wanted it to be a different way. But He always made it clear, and I believe He always will. Now, how that works, I don't know. I think that's the subjective part of this. But anyhow, He does it. So, there's our summary on the leading. You can skip there. Say, praise for leading. Lord, show me what to do because I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what you want me to do. I'm waiting for you to show me. Then he says, remember, O Lord. I love this part even more than anything else. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. Say, oh, amen, amen. Remember your mercies. Remember your grace. For they are from old. Do not remember sins of my youth, my youthful transgressions, nor my transgressions, according to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. Psalm 25, 6 and 7, the very end of our stanza. I want you to see this. This is so cool. Here he is, and he says, now, Lord, I want you to remember what you promised, your mercy and your grace. And so he's asking, do you think God forgets his mercy and grace? He never does. But he says, Lord, remember your steadfast love toward me. Remember your mercy and your grace toward me. I can't live without grace. I have to have grace. Says it again at the end of that. According to your steadfast love, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So two things he wanted them to remember. And really says the same thing twice. He wanted them to remember his grace. And then David pleaded, according to God's steadfast love, he would remember David. In the middle there, do you see this pattern? Up at the bottom, remember the first three verses? It was assurance. It was request. It was assurance. You could say, if you want to do it, I've been avoiding this, but it's like assurance, anxiety, insurance, assurance. Not insurance, assurance. And here you have, Lord, remember your mercy. Remember your mercy in between. Forget my sin. I think that's a credit. I'm going to hit on something that's probably I have been thinking about this ever since the first time I read Psalm 25. Do you realize he says, Lord, I'm really thankful that you remember these things, and I'm really thankful you forget these things. I thought immediately of some verses, we're going to look at them. But I was reading a commentary of a guy I really like. And he said, I'm almost afraid of giving this illustration. When I give it to you, it was in Leadership Magazine. And the illustration was, there's this woman who supposedly had a real close walk with the Lord. And her spiritual leader, a pastor, said to her, if you talk to God, ask him what sin I did in seminary. Boy, that's a dangerous request, you know. So several weeks later, he came back to her. Have you had a talk with the Lord like that? Oh, yeah. Did you ask him? Oh, yeah. What did he say? I don't remember. I hope that sticks to your head like it stuck in mine. I was not going to use that illustration. But it stuck in my head because that's true. When you go to God and you say, I'm confessing this for the 97th time, the Lord says, I don't remember you ever doing this before. Now, what's amazing, and I thank God for the things where we can do things we cannot do. You know, he says, we can know the love of God, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Ephesians 3, the prayer. God, who forgets nothing, can forget. How does that work? I don't know, but I'm sure glad it's true. I am thankful for the mercy and grace he remembers toward me, but I am so thankful he forgets my sin. There's a statement three times, this is the one I thought about, in the Bible, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that's given to us in Jeremiah 31, 31, 31 and following. And then twice in the book of Hebrews, it's mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 8, where it's the covenant is really spelled out in the book of Hebrews. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read the one from Hebrews chapter 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. If you remember Jeremiah 31, you know he's quoting it. Into their hearts, and in their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Is that the greatest word you ever heard? Have you ever fell on your knees before the Lord confessing your sin and said, Lord, I'm not worthy of any of this. I don't deserve forgiveness. But you see, it's never because I deserve it, it's because Christ deserved it. He paid for it. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins because Jesus paid for them. So he can do it and be faithful and be justified doing it. And then I've heard in my head the Spirit of God saying to me, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. I love that phrase. I am so thankful for all things God remembers. And I guess most of all, I'm thankful for the things he forgets. Now, what is the sins of youth? You can find people that do all kinds of stuff. But I don't think that the sins of youth are just things you do in your youth. You've had this experience too, I know. But I've had that experience where you're sitting up and you're talking to God and you're thinking about all the things that have gone on in your life. And for some reason, all those things you did when you were a teenager or a little kid come to mind. The candy bar you stole, the window you broke, the swear words you said, the kid you cleaned his clock, the kid that cleaned your clock, you know, all those things. And you think, now, have I ever confessed that to God? So I confess them again. And I'm sure the Lord's up in heaven saying, don't talk about them. We've already forgotten those. Those are done. Because I think there's a great statement and a great promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in addition to that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of sins that I do that I'm not even aware at this point in my life that they're sins. But give me 2 or 3 years and I'll know they are. And I have done them and I've never confessed them, but God has forgiven them. Aren't you glad? Man, I think this should make us dance. That song we sang before the throne of God, I didn't know we were going to sing it, by the way. But I love, I think when you repeat, you shouldn't just repeat the first two, you should repeat the second two. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. Pardon me. I have a hard time with those words because they're true, and I'm so thankful for them. He forgets our sins and our iniquities because our Savior has washed them away in his blood. Praise God. So what do we learn from this? My wife came to the end of this when she was proofing this. She said, this doesn't seem to be the end of the sermon. That's because it ain't the end of the song. But it is the end of first point. We'll probably preach this in 3 points over 3 sermons, over 3 Sundays. But anyway, number one, we need to talk with the Lord when we question our faith. David did that. Lord, I know this is true. Lord, I know this is true. Don't let me be ashamed. I know that everyone who trusts in you will not be ashamed. Never find that you didn't keep your word. So don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me do that. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Second thing he said is David also recognized his need of direction. God does lead his people. He leads through his revelation. He tells us what we are to do and to be in his word. On top of that, he leads through his providence, and sometimes he gives personal direction. I don't know how better to say that than that. I think that says it about as well as I can say it. Third, David recognized he needed to thank God for his remembering his steadfast love and his tender mercies and his grace. Meanwhile, David also wanted him to forget his sins. We need to be very supremely thankful for all that God remembers toward us. None of it, not one bit of it we deserve. But most of all, maybe most of all, at least equal with that, we need to be thankful that God doesn't remember our sins anymore. Our sins are washed away, I know. They're done. They're gone. As we used to say in the little song, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, that's how my sins are. They're gone. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Oh, yes, that is enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Boy, it's sad that we just let kids sing that. We don't sing that. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. What a wonderful thing that is. We need to be thankful for the things that God remembers and equally thankful for the things he forgets. We're going to sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, to go into our communion service. But before we do that, we're going to pray. If I can get this thing shut, we're going to pray. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you gave David to tell us. I pray these things would not just be intellectual ideas, but real realities that took hold of our life. Of all people, we are most unworthy of any of your blessings, and yet you give them abundantly to us. We thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us to be like David, to want to lift up our souls to you, live up all we are to you, knowing that as we give ourselves to you, we will never be ashamed, we'll never be sorry we did it, because you will glorify yourself in us, you'll accomplish eternal things, and we'll spend eternity with you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the